I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Lamentations, tucked in between the weighty and large book of Jeremiah and the fascinating and almost equally large book of Ezekiel is the little five-chapter book of Lamentations, a book that is often neglected, overlooked, and at first glance, you can kind of understand, because the book of Lamentations was written in response to the incredible destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 586 at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the emperor of the world, basically, at that time, ruler of the Babylonian Empire. During those days, Babylon and Egypt were duking it out, who was going to rule the world. And right smack in the middle of between Babylon and Egypt was the little nation of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel had already been wiped out by the Assyrians. What's left now is the southern kingdom, the nation of Judah. Politically speaking, Judah's got to figure out who's going to win this war. Because if Babylon's going to win the war, then you want to side with Babylon. If you think Egypt is going to win the war, you want to side with Egypt. But that really wasn't the issue. Because, as you know, history is his story. And the issue for Judah was not who you're going to pick, it's who are you going to trust? Will you trust Yahweh? Will you trust Jehovah? Will you trust and keep the covenant that you have made with God? And not only did Judah refuse to trust God, but she then trusted in the wrong side of the world war. She trusted Egypt. She betrayed Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar was going to teach Judah and Jerusalem in particular a lesson. This is what happens to people who rebel against me. And the fury of Nebuchadnezzar is astounding. The destruction is massive. And so as we read through, study through Lamentations, it is like a verbal Holocaust museum. It's ugly. The story behind the story is God who uses Babylon as an instrument of judgment on his people because their rebellion is just so relentless. The sin of Judah is so stunning. Now their punishment is overwhelming. It is so bad you don't want to look. There are things about life that you wish you never found out about. I often look at little kids with a sense of grief because I know there's things that they're going to find out. They're going to just blow their mind in a bad way. Things they will experience, hurts and scars that are awaiting them. It's just part of living in this sin-cursed world. Part of what makes this book so challenging to us is that from the perspective of the writer is not one in which you're moving on. You just feel like you're stuck looking at the same thing over and over and over. There's no resolution at the end of the book where the bad guy loses and the good guy wins and everything is cool again. In fact, the book feels like we are stuck in the eternal present of doom. And yet for those of you who experience depression, that's what life can be like, isn't it? One pastor described his times of depression as being stuck on a cliff where there's no ledges to reach for. Lamentations feels like that. We're stuck. We're stuck in grief. But while there are so many aspects of this book that look like and feel like depression and will resonate with those of you who wrestle with that, it honestly isn't a case study in depression. It is the anguished cry of the people of God over the loss of their city, the loss of the temple, the loss of their nation, the loss of their life, the loss of everything that they have known, and the fear that it'll never be the same again. That's why I've entitled this message, "The Time to Mourn." Lamentations is a time to mourn. In chapter 1 and verse 1, we read how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become. She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Lord Jesus, as we consider this portion of your word that is a convenient portion to overlook, we ask that you will surprise us by showing us that the deeper our need and the deeper our understanding of our need, we will see and taste and feel that deeper still you are. Deeper still is your grace. Open our eyes to that, I pray today, and in this series, in your name we pray. Amen. Ryan mentioned that I stand in the gathering space at the end of the service with Kathy, and for several months, a distinguished lady in our congregation came up to me after the morning service, and she would shake my hand warmly, and she would say, "Oh, I don't have the words." When she first thought it or said it, I thought she'd been impacted in some way by the sermon, and I was grateful for it. But then it happened the next Sunday, and the next Sunday, and the next Sunday. Every Sunday she would come up and say, "Oh, I don't have the words." And I realized, you know, every so often I may hit a double. But not every week, you know? And I realized eventually that she had dementia. And she was rapidly losing ground with it. So when she said to me, "Oh, I don't have the words," it was true. She literally didn't have the words. And then the day came in which she couldn't even say that. She would just shake my hand and walk on. Sometimes we don't have the words because we are attempting to express or explain something that is overwhelming to us, and it's beyond our capacity to be able to find a language that captures all that we're feeling in the moment. What this book is dealing with is something almost beyond the ability of language to capture. And I believe that the words of this book not only attempt to do that, but there is a structure that I want to point out to you that I think will help you feel the weight of this and yet also see what is intended for you to understand. So look at your Bible, okay? Look at chapter 1 and see how many verses are in chapter 1. All right, you got it? How many? Very good. Okay, look at chapter 2. How many verses in chapter 2? 22. Look at chapter 3. How many verses in chapter 3? 66, which is what? 22 times 3. All right, look at chapter 4. How many verses in chapter 4? 22. How many verses in chapter 5? 22. What is the significance about 22? That is the number of letters that are in the Hebrew alphabet. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, what is interesting, we can't see it in our English translations, but verse 1 begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. The second verse begins with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it goes that way. So it's an acrostic. Chapter 1 is like that. Chapter 2 is like that. And some have speculated that this is the author's way of saying that behind all of this chaos that is being described, there's still order. And I think there's some truth to that, but I think there's more. For example, one of big examples of that kind of writing is Psalm 119. Now, in Psalm 119, there are 22 sections of Psalm 119. Each section has 8 verses. So the first 8 verses all begin with the Hebrew A. The second section of 8 begins with the Hebrew letter B. And it's an amazing example of poetry, not just what it says, but how it's being said. And of course, the theme of Psalm 119 is the Word of God. Another example of this is found in Proverbs 31. There are 22 verses that describe the godly woman. Each verse, again, following the alphabet of the Hebrews. And I think that those are examples of how the author is using all of the letters in the alphabet in a way of saying, this topic is so big, it is so important, it is so overwhelming that it takes the entire alphabet to be able to capture. It's just too big for words. But I think there's more. Some of you, maybe you remember as a child, you learned the little ditty, Jack and Jill went up a hill to what? Fetch a pail of water. Jack fell down and broke his crown, and Jill came tumbling after. Okay. By the way, that doesn't work if you're from New Jersey, does it? Okay. Jack and Jill went up a hill to fetch a pail of water. I don't think they learned that poem probably in New Jersey. Johnny isn't here for me to rag on him, but hopefully he'll listen to the tape anyway. All right. In that little ditty, though, there's actually a little bit of, there's a meter that goes on, because inside of that first line, Jack and Jill went up a hill. Those two words rhyme, Jill and hill, and at the end of the line, water, okay? Then you have Jack fell down, broke his crown, Jill came tumbling after. And so you've got this, and so that little meter just helps the thing flow, but it's not just a simple poem. There's a poem within the poem, and that's kind of fascinating. You have all of that going on in Lamentations that we just don't see right away. I'm going to try to explain some of that because I think it's helpful, not just for you to go, wow, this is some pretty fascinating stuff. I want you to see how it points to a message that you and I are supposed to understand. Because the meter and cadence of Lamentations is, for the most part, a meter that was used for mourning. But there was also a method in that. So, chapter 1 and chapter 2 has, I think I got a little chart. Let me put the chart up here. Okay, so here's what I want you to see. Chapter 1, and look, trace with me down the first column, all right? In chapter 1, every verse has three parts. Now, you have in your Bibles, in the English Standard Version, you have six lines, and that's only because of the length of the line. But there's actually three parts in each verse, okay? So you have that first verse, and every verse has three lines in it. Verse 1 begins with A, verse 2 begins with B, verse 3 begins with C, etc., equaling 22 verses. The same thing is repeated in chapter 2. However, when we get to chapter 3, what appears to be 66 verses could actually be 22 verses. It's just that each verse is a little bigger, and it has the first line not only beginning with A, but the second line beginning with A, the third line beginning with A. In other words, it gets a little heavier in chapter 3. When we go to chapter 4, it goes back to the pattern of verse 1 beginning with A, verse 2 beginning with B, verse 3 beginning with C, etc. in the Hebrew alphabet. However, instead of having three parts to it, there's only two parts to it. And then when you get to chapter 5, although there are 22 verses, there is no ABC pattern anymore, just a verse that has, like the previous chapter, two parts to it. Now that is more than just artsy, fluffy poetry stuff going on. The poet, the author, possibly Jeremiah, makes sense to me, utilizes these tools in order to help us see and feel the message. For example, chapter 1 and chapter 2 have that similar three-line acrostic pattern. But chapter 3, as you can see, it is the most intense acrostic. While chapter 4, it has an acrostic, it's just less intense. And chapter 5, it all starts to fade away. The point is, the meter and the structure all build to chapter 3. And I think this is the author's way of drawing our attention to chapter 3. Well, that makes sense, because if you understand Hebrew literature and Hebrew writing, you know that oftentimes it's the middle of the poem that, almost like a chiastic structure, I've used that term before, but it just points to the center of it, because that's the bam point that the author's trying to get us to see. So when you go to chapter 3, and when you look at what is the middle of chapter 3, well, do that with me. Go back, go to chapter 3, and we're going to look at the very middle of this book, beginning in verse 31. Listen to these words. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. So, what the author is doing is he places that truth in the center of the book so that everything that we study at the beginning, it flows to that. We are to understand what we read at the beginning of this book based upon what is that central point, and then we are also to look at what's at the end of the book in relationship to that as well. This message in the middle of this book is the frame that holds our grief. Now, that's a lot of detail. And I got a little technical on you, I know. But I want you to know the intense labor and thought and skill that went into the writing of these laments. I mean, look at all of the time. Look at the artistry that God gave, that God employed, so that his people would have a means to grieve. And just as God is serious about your joy, God is serious about your grief. There is a season for everything under heaven. A time to mourn is one of those seasons. God knows his people will mourn. He knows that we need to mourn. People who mourn over their sin and over the sins of others have a place right next to the heart of God. That means that in the times when we are tempted to feel that we are the furthest away from God, we are, in a sense, the closest. But that's not immediately obvious just by reading the book of Lamentations. It's profoundly stated even in the structure of the book itself. Lamentations is a wonderful gift from God that teaches a great deal about griefs and sorrows, but ultimately about the one who bore them all. Now, the meter, the structure, all of those things, I mean, they're fascinating. I find it amazing in studying that. They hold clues as to what we should look for and what we should emphasize. But honestly, all of that meter and structure stuff, they're just like the trusses. They're just like the studs. They hold up the roof. They hold up the walls. It's the words, though, that we really see. And so in this first poem, chapter one is a poem. In this very first poem, the author helps us feel the shame and the grief that is going on. And he does so by the use of two perspectives. What we're going to read in chapter one is what I call a tour guide or a reporter. And the way this opening chapter lays out, it's as if there is this person who is a citizen of the city of Jerusalem, and he is bringing us along on a guided tour of the city, and he is explaining with such a broken heart as to what's going on, what has happened to his people, what has happened to his city. But then there's another voice in this, and it is the voice of the city. The city speaks to us. The city itself cries out to us. And we are one of two audiences. We are reading this. We're being drawn into this. But the reporter, the tour guide, and the city are crying out to God, and at times crying against God, trying to get a response from him. And there's no response. The first part of chapter one is primarily the citizen tour guide who is describing his shame by describing the shame of his city. That's the first 11 verses. That's the first thing I want you to see. And I just call it, what a shame. Shame is seen when the accused is being escorted into the police station and he covers his face from the TV cameras. Shame is your child finding it almost impossible to look you in the eye after he has sinned. Shame is the sense of being dirty, of losing control of one's bowels, of being discovered in the state of dark sin. And the poet here painfully and explicitly artistically describes this shame by using the various characters of a woman. What we read right at the beginning is this shame of a widow who is now left all alone, feels like she doesn't belong, feels like nobody wants her, feels like there something is wrong with her because she's lost her husband. There's the shame of the princess, who was always pampered, who was always proper, whose delicate fingers and soft skin, never calloused by hard work, never weathered by the hot sun, now finds herself working as a slave, cleaning up manure in the streets of the city. Both of these, the widow and the princess, used to have a standing, used to have glory, used to have prestige, used to have respect, but they're now being treated as just being part of the trash heap of the world. The whole thing begins with the word how. It is the Hebrew word akah. It is a word of emotive exclamation that is often used for dirges and laments. It's the word that David used 3 times in his classic lament for Saul and Jonathan in 2 Samuel chapter 1 when he said, "How are the mighty fallen?" In verse 2, the woman is abandoned by her lovers. It all starts to darken the scene as we realize the woman, the city, was once a popular prostitute who is now abandoned. She's left to die of her diseases. She was also a popular girl who lived life in the fast lane, who got invited to all of the big events, who now finds that she has been betrayed by all of those she thought were her friends. The woman is also a mother. In verse 5, in verse 16, in verse 18, she's a mother who's lost all her children. The theme of chapter 1 is no comfort. This is a shame that has no hope and seemingly no end. And the poet describes the city as someone who used to be beautiful, someone who used to be wealthy, somebody who used to be admired, somebody who used to be powerful, somebody who used to be envied, but who's now sickly, diseased, ugly, revolting, begging, and abandoned. The poet is this tour guide who slowly walks us through the streets, describing what life used to be like, even as we see the bloated bodies and gag on the overwhelming stench of decay. In verse 8, he speaks to the why, not just what. Look at verse 8. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. Her sin was the reason why she is so despised, so humiliated, and so groaning. In the middle of verse 9, there's a brief switch from the perspective of the tour guide to the voice of the city. The city is portrayed not only as a woman, but one who speaks. And she says, middle of verse 9, "Oh Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Every time it's in cap, all caps like that, that's the Hebrew word Yahweh. The English translation is often Jehovah for that. It's the covenant name of God. "Oh Lord, behold my affliction. God, do you see my pain? Do you see my anguish?" What's implied here is, do you see what's happening to me and do you care? The enemy has triumphed. The city is traumatized. She cannot believe that this has happened. She has no category for this. She is Jerusalem. The the capital city of the people of God. How could she be destroyed? In verse 10, the guide continues. The tour we're part of now comes to the temple. And all of the rubble. And the language here is actually, I'm not going to go into as great a detail with it. But it's describing the temple in terms of like a girl who was molested. It's like the nations, the enemy soldiers raped the temple. They went where they were forbidden. They touched what wasn't theirs. They did what they wanted to do. They left her crying, bloodied, shaking in distress. It is graphic language. And the end of this first portion of chapter 1, halfway through these 22 verses, at the end of verse 11, is a pitiful picture. Read verse 11. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food, because treasures don't mean anything if you can't eat. And then the city speaks again. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Do you remember what the Jewish leaders said to Jesus? Or said to Pilate, actually, when Jesus was being tried? After examining the case against Jesus, Pilate said to the Jewish leaders, I don't see anything here worthy of death. And one of the responses of the leaders was, His blood be on us and on our children. Every time I read that, I feel such a kick in my gut. It's as if all of the air just goes out of my lungs. It's like I want to say, you don't know what you're asking. Because you can't handle that. That is this text. For years, Judah has sinned casually and deliberately. It's like daring God to ask. Bring it on, I can handle it. It's that same flippant response you might hear from someone who says, I kind of prefer hell. That will be where all my friends are. You have no idea what you are saying. The shame of the city is expressed as a grief that is too heavy to bear. And now the city begins to talk. And for most of the rest of the chapter, the city talks. And the emphasis of what she says, it's not just a shame, it's a grief. What a grief. That's point two. In verse 12, not having aroused the attention of God, the city lashes out at us on this guided tour. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow. Back in verse 4, the guide told us that the roads to Zion mourn. The roads that all led to Jerusalem were the roads that the pilgrims of the country would travel, and they would sing their songs as they would go there for the Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles or the other high and holy days in the calendar. But now those streets don't have songs of joy and anticipation in them anymore. They mourn. The city itself blames God. God, you did this to me. I'm suffering something that is worse than anyone could ever imagine. That's how it felt. And when you suffer, that's how it feels to you too, doesn't it? It's like, yeah, God, I know I messed up, but I know I did some sinful things, but did it have to come to this? This is how the city's talking about God. Verse 13, God sent the fire that destroyed me. God sent the net that captured me. God has stunned me and left me faint. God has taken my transgressions. Verse 14, he made them into a yoke. I am enslaved to it. Verse 14 is a hard testimony to read. My transgressions were bound into a yoke by his hand that were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The city is saying, I wanted my sin so much. I pursued my sin so much. God finally let me have it all. And now my sin owns me. It is crushing me. Whoa. That's the language of the addict, isn't it? It's the language of the one who plays with alcohol only to be owned by it. It's the one who plays with sex only to be completely owned by it. The one who plays with drugs only to find out that he or she is so owned by it that the very thing that made him the life of the party now makes him the outcast. His transgressions are his yoke. The very thing that he looked to make him wild and free is now a curse. And in verse 16, the city weeps. And like verse 2, we read, she has no one to comfort her. Years ago, she said, God, leave me alone. God, I don't want your laws anymore. She wanted to be like the rest of the nations, and now she's discovering what that's really like. In verse 17, the guide is pointing out how the city is just stretching out its hands like a beggar, pleading for some pity, pleading for some mercy, pleading for someone to help, and nobody will establish even eye contact. Everybody's walking by as if she is not even there. Her neighbors that she thought she could count on, her enemies that are now her enemies, and they look at her filth. They look at her impurity. They look at her as toxic and polluted. She's an embarrassment to the neighborhood. And then come the words that we have longed to hear. Look at verse 18. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. And it's like, finally, there's a confession of sin. Finally, the city is acknowledging I've done something wrong, but then it's just like the idea is gone. As soon as it comes, it's gone, and the city goes back into talking about, oh, woe is me and all of the bad things that have happened to me. Her sin has caused her suffering, but she isn't able to come to grip that reality yet. She's too overwhelmed with her grief. In fact, verse 18, she's actually calling out to her lovers. And we want to say, what are you thinking? This is what got you into trouble to begin with. You pursued relationships that were wrong. Don't you see? You did things that with others that God said was off limits, and yet you insisted on doing it. Your lovers were not lovers. At the end, the city's begging God to act. It's the city that's saying, verse 20, my stomach is killing me. My heart is getting ripped out of my chest. I've been rebellious. There's nowhere to go. In the street, the sword kills. In the house, it is only death. And the chapter ends with the city bitterly bemoaning the betrayal of her neighbors and wishing for them to suffer the same fate as her. How should we think about this? Several things I want to leave you with this morning. One of the things that's been helpful for me is number one, this is our conclusion. People really grieve differently. That's not the main point of this by any stretch, but I tell you what, it's been something that has really been helpful for me in working through this. Think about all of the different women who are presented in this poem. Those are all of the various ways in which the city is grieving. The widow is grieving the loss of her identity and her standing, her protection and companion. The princess is grieving her loss of position and status. The prostitute is grieving the fact that she has been betrayed by all of those who used to want her. The mother is grieving the fact that her children have all been taken from her. They're either dead or they're in exile or both. The girl who was the life of the party is grieving the fact that nobody wants her to be around anymore. All of them are grieving, and they're all grieving in different ways. I bet that's helpful for us to know. You know why God has this here, in part? For us to understand mourning. And rather than say to the people who are under this heavy weight of grief, stuff like, well, what'd you expect? I mean, statistics will tell you women tend to outlive men. Or, hey, princess, welcome to my life. Welcome to how the rest of us live. Or stuff like, hey, seriously, did you actually think those guys were paying you for your services that actually cared about you? None of those statements are helpful. These women are all grieving. They're grieving differently. It's good for you. It's good for me to take time to think about that. And beloved, one of the worst things that you can tell someone who is grieving is that you know exactly what they're feeling. Do not assume that you know. Yes, their mother may have just died, and you may have lost your mother, but their relationship with their mother may be radically different than your relationship with your mother. There may be secrets that they carry you don't know anything about. I don't know the circumstances the other person is in unless I ask good questions and then keep my mouth shut and listen. What is it like to lose a spouse? Have you ever thought about that if you've never lost a spouse? Before you went to the funeral home of one who did. What is it like to fall from favor? What is it like to lose esteem? What is it like to be fired, to go from being employed to being unemployed? What is it like to go from being the person who would pay the bill at the restaurant to the person who could never go unless someone paid their bill? What's that like? Every situation like that, that's worthy of our time to consider. Everybody grieves differently. Number two, grief is usually not rational. When the city speaks, she simultaneously blames God, and yet she cries out to God. She cries for her lovers. She misses them, yet they are the ones who contributed to her judgment. Does that make sense? You can have an adulterous relationship that devastates your life and family and lose everything, and yet in the midst of your loss, find yourself missing that person. You can be so addicted to alcohol that you lose everything, yet in your deep loss, all you want is a drink. Does that make sense? Yet this is a book that God put into the Bible because He knows this is our tendency. He helps us understand that He understands the tendency. That's not giving it permission. It's God knows. Number three. Repentance takes time. When I read chapter 1, I don't think I'm looking at godly sorrow. I mean, when you look at verse 18, the Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against His word. Middle of verse 20, because I have been very rebellious. Middle of verse 22, because of all my transgressions. There are three lines in the whole thing in which you think, oh, they're getting it. Well, not really. They're saying that, but that's not what you feel from the rest of it. The city is crying way more over what she has lost and her dreadful circumstances than she has the nature of her sin and how she has so deeply offended God. But it's a start. It's a start. This is an important part of the book. We need to take time to mourn the consequences of our sin so that, keep moving. Just don't mourn the consequences of your sin. That's what chapter 1 is doing, is mourning the consequences. Don't stop with that. Learn to mourn the sin itself. Number four, sin is really bad. It's really bad. It is not your friend. It is not fun, though it appears to be. It's not good. It's not safe. It's not private. The weight, the grief, the consequences, they're too great for anyone to bear. You can't handle it. You can't handle sin. You can't handle the punishment of sin. Number five, there is one who can. And I want you to think of what Jesus bore. When Isaiah writes, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. When Nathan read from Hebrews chapter 12 this morning, He endured the cross. Lamentations helps us understand what Jesus was bearing upon Himself when He took the cup of wrath in the garden and He was considered to be sin for us who knew no sin. He took upon Himself all of our sin, all of its shame, all of our shame. Jesus felt all of our shame because He was, in taking all of our sin, He became full of shame. He became full of grief. As Isaiah 53 says, He is acquainted with grief. He is very familiar with grief. And that is so good for us to know because we are so tempted to think, God, You don't know what's going on in my life. Oh, yes, He does. So much deeper than even you know what's going on in your life. He knows. Chapter 1 of Lamentations has no comfort in it. The city is crying all night. No one is there to comfort her. No one is there to come alongside of her. That is true for her. There's no one to talk to her. There's no resolution. There's no reassurance. It's mourning. It's raw. It doesn't end. But that doesn't have to be your story. Because Jesus bore our sin. He carried our sorrows. And he died to pay for them all. So, number 6, don't forget the message. Don't forget the message. For the Lord will not cast off forever, Lamentations 3:31. But though he caused grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. In order for me to feel the relief of Matthew's gospel and the angel who says to Joseph, call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. I need to feel the weight of the Old Testament. I need to feel the weight of that sin so I can rejoice in what I am saved from. When we don't grieve, when we don't take time for that, we don't treasure the gospel like we could. Feeling the loss, it's like going underwater in a pool and seeing how long you can hold your breath. And when you get to the point where your lungs are burning, and you feel like you are about to pass out, and you come up through the surface and gasping, you treasure the air that you used to take for granted. That's, beloved, what mourning does, what confession does. It's like holding a breath underwater so that we learn to gasp for the abundance of God's grace for us. I want to ask you to ask yourself 3 questions. I want you to think about, how has your sin affected others? Yourself, God. Think about that. Don't be afraid to think about that. How has my sin affected others, myself, God? How has the sins of others affected others, myself, and God? How does the gospel speak to this? How has my sin affected others, myself, and God? How has the sin of others affected others, myself, and God? How does the gospel speak to this? Will you take some time and think on that?